Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 29. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 29. I want to speak to you this morning about the kind of people that God chooses and the kind of people that God uses. And I had planned, but will not do it because I discovered in the second service, the first service, I didn't have time to accomplish both goals. The other goal was to speak to you about the unforgivable sin. Not a year goes by that I don't have a dozen or more people ask me about the unforgivable sin. And so we're going to cover that next week because I don't have time to do it this week. But that is found also in this passage, beginning with about verse 20 on through 30. What is the unforgivable sin? We'll discover that next Sunday. But read along in your copy of the scripture as I read from verse 13. Jesus has just healed the man with the withered hand, and he is separating away from the crowds so that he might have time to talk to the Father and minister to his apostles, and to choose them. This is the same context as the Sermon on the Mount, even though Mark does not record that sermon. Most scholars believe that the sermon occurred somewhere between verse 13 and verse 19. So the mountain that he goes to is the same mountain where he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, which we're most familiar with. It's the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, etc. You have heard it said, but I say, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. That's the context of this passage. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And he could send them out to preach and to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We'll go ahead and read the rest of the passage up to verse 30 to set the context for next Sunday. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. This is his family. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder it unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Let's go back to verse 13. The calling of Jesus. Who does Jesus call? And who does Jesus use? What kind of people does he call? And I've got good news for you and bad news. The bad news is that he calls people who are not qualified. And the good news is that he calls people who are not qualified. Why is that both bad and good news? Well, bad because we have been called, and that means we're unqualified. And that's the bad news, that you're unqualified. So if you were taking comfort in the notion that you are something when you're nothing, as Paul says, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. If you have a problem with self-esteem and you think God can't use you, I've got good news for you. He can use you because he uses people who are not qualified, not people who are. I've read an article in the Baptist Standard, which is a Texas Baptist magazine, about 30 years ago, regarding the choice of the 12. And everyone agrees that business specialists and consultants would have all disagreed with Jesus' choice of disciples based on their personality traits, their temperament, their IQ, their aptitude, and on it goes. In each case, if they were to take the MMPI, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, they would have probably failed with one exception. Judas. Business consultants say, and let's look at the passage, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Who does he want? Well, we're going to learn that in just a moment. And they came to him. He summoned whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And then he goes on to talk about those who he calls, and they follow him. Now, he says in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus answered them. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. Now go back to Mark chapter 3. Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted. Who did he want? He wanted those who from all eternity God the Father had appointed unto eternal life and then gave to Jesus. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me and I will give them eternal life. So Jesus summons those whom he himself wanted and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Imagine being able to sit under the feet of the greatest teacher who's ever lived, Jesus Christ, as your personal teacher, as your personal guide. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? He would know exactly what to teach, just exactly how to teach it, know when to stop teaching. The lesson would never be too long. It would never be too short. It would always have proper application. Be a perfect teacher for imperfect students. He appointed the 12 so that they could be with him. And they were with him for 3 years. And he was preparing them all that while to do this very thing, to send them out to preach. What were they going to preach? Preach just what John the Baptist had preached. Preach just what Jesus had preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Son of God. That was the message. And they're going to preach to lost people. People who need to be reconciled with God. And as apostles, they are apostles with a capital A. We're apostles with a little a. What's the difference? Apostles with a capital A are authoritative spokespersons for God. And they receive divine revelation such that when they've written it down, it becomes the word of God and completely authoritative in the same respect as what Moses wrote, Jeremiah wrote, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Hosea, and on you could go. Moses, authoritative word of God, and there were only those that Jesus appointed with that authority. We are not apostles in that sense. That's an apostle with a capital A, and they've long since died. And what does the word apostle mean? It means the one who is sent out. So in that sense, all of us who claim the name of Christ are apostles, because by virtue of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, the Great Commission, we have all been sent out as little apostles. Why do I make this distinction? Because there are those today who teach that the apostolic office is still in effect as it was in the first century, and I just simply disagree with that because the authority to write down Scripture has long since passed, and we have the completed canon, and there is therefore no need for new revelation. No need for new revelation. The faith, it was Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Once and for all. And if you ever hear somebody that has a new revelation, there's two possibilities. It either agrees with the old revelation, which means it's not new, or it disagrees with the old revelation, which means it's not true. So there's no need for new revelation at this point in the history of the church. So we have plenty of revelation to deal with as it is. Isn't that right? I mean, how many of you are able to take care of the revelation that God's given? How many of you are able to abide by it and live by it and apply it in the way that God wants you to? I mean, my cup is full all the time trying to keep up with what God has already said. I don't need to hear more about what I'm required to do. I need to be more diligent in what he's already told me to do. Amen? So that's a distinction between apostles then and apostles now. But he gave them also authority and the ability to cast out demons. They were going to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And the book of Acts is replete with those opportunities where they come upon unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews, and some of them have demons who have possessed them, and their demons will be exorcised by these apostles who are going to go out with the ability and the authority of Jesus to do two things, to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Now, notice who he picks. Now, we have the benefit of being critical because we have hindsight. We can look at the life of Peter and James and John and say, wow, why did he pick them? And maybe at first blush, had we known the context when Jesus chose them, we would have asked the same thing. Why did he pick fishermen? I mean, the fishing industry was an important industry, but it wasn't considered prestigious like picking a scholar or picking an educator or something of that nature or a physician. We could have understood it had he chosen Luke, for example, the physician, a very erudite individual, very learned, but he chose common folk. He chose Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. What's wrong with Peter? Well, do I need to rehearse it? He was impetuous. He had foot and mouth disease. He spoke when he shouldn't, and he didn't speak when he should. Now, all of that changed after the resurrection. He became very articulate, very capable, but that was because he became indwelled with the Holy Spirit and with power. But prior to that, he was pretty much a loudmouth and who wrote checks that he couldn't cash, right? Insufficient funds most of the time. He would say to Jesus, I'll follow you until my death. And then he would run away as soon as they arrested Jesus, and he followed at a distance. And when he had the opportunity to make good on his promise, he says, I don't know him. Why would you pick a man like that? Because he wanted to pick him. That's what verse 13 says. Now, he gave him the nickname Peter, which means rock, which is probably a more of an indication of what Peter would become than what he was at the time he was chosen. Now, think about that with me, because when Jesus calls you, he doesn't expect you to stay where you are. He expects you to make progress in the faith. He expects you to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He expects you to become more and more sanctified. So where he calls you, he doesn't intend to leave you. In terms of your growth, in terms of knowledge, in terms of ability, he's going to engage in a renovation of sorts, a regeneration. And consider James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. What about them? They're hotheads. So he's chosen a loudmouth, impetuous man who doesn't know when to speak and speaks when he shouldn't, and he's chosen a couple of hotheads, sons of thunder. They're the people, they're the two guys that said, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume everybody? Their theology was, shoot everybody and let God sort them out. Their solution to counseling was execution. Solve your counseling problems. And Andrew, I know why they chose Andrew, but that's another point there. No, just kidding. And Andrew, who's Peter's brother, who I hope he had more sense than Peter, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Now, take note of Matthew. Who does Matthew work for? The Roman government. What's he do? He collects taxes for the Roman government. How well is the Roman government liked by the Jews? And he picks one of their former tax collectors as one of his disciples. You know, you would think human resources would say, bad choice, Jesus. It gets worse. We don't know much about James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, but we know about Simon the Zealot. A zealot was a nationalist who spent his time as an assassin. They carried small daggers and they waited for opportunities to kill people who worked for Rome. Who worked for Rome? Matthew, So this is an incompatible choice. You can't choose a guy who works for Rome and a guy whose assignment is to kill people who work for Rome. Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Yes, he knows what he's doing. And one of the illustrations of that is that he brings together the irreconcilable. Jesus is able to do far above, beyond, and greater than all of our expectations. And he does it in even the picking of his disciples. Even the choosing of his disciples illustrates the power that he has to bring harmony and unity among otherwise disparate individuals. And then finally, in verse 19, he chooses Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, who probably would have done pretty well on the MMPI. Would have probably done well on the SAT, the AC, what is that called? SAT and ACT and the LJY and the MST and the RSPV and RSVP. And Judas is the guy that most consultants say Jesus should have picked, because he was good with finances, at least good to his own end with finances. But it's backwards here. Jesus picks 11 men who most people would not have picked, and he picks one that everyone said he should have picked, and the one that he should have picked, they say, betrayed him. It's upside down. It seems weird. It seems odd. But that's the way God tends to operate, and that's why I have good news for you and bad news. The bad news is that he chooses people who are not qualified. And the good news is he chooses people who are not qualified. Now, if you turn in your Bibles, if you don't have it on the screen, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Now, Paul writes this to the Corinthians to illustrate the fact that God can do, as I was taught as a young boy, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. That he specializes in the incompetent to make them competent. Now, this is not how you want to begin a letter to your friends. For consider your calling, brethren. He's talking to the Corinthians. If you want an illustration of how God takes nothing and makes something out of it, look at yourself. That's what he's saying. It's not very winsome. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now here's where it gets more offensive. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, what are you saying, Paul? The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. And there's all one overarching reason why he operates in that fashion. And it's found in verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. God wants the glory. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? I don't know how many times in my life I've heard people refer to themselves as self-made men. And I want to ask them, where'd you get your brains? Where'd you get your aptitude? Where did you get your physical skills? Where did you get your temperament? Where did you get your personality? Where did you get your IQ? All of it comes from God. And Paul asked that question in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? So even if you were capable of boasting of some great accomplishment or some level of achievement, you'd have to admit that the brains that God gave you to lead you to that place came from him. So in the final analysis, even if you were qualified, your qualifications are a gift from God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, he does this so that no man may boast before God. And Paul follows that up in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast." God is determined to get the glory, get the credit, and so he crafts a redemptive plan that works on relying on his power, not ours. And Paul understood this probably better than any, because he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. Why? Because even though Paul was among those who were not, he had come to a place where he had had several experiences that made him feel pretty important. One of them was he had been able to go into the third heaven. We don't know anything else about it. It just mentioned once in Scripture, but it must have been really important because he uses it as a bragging point. But as soon as he brags about it, he says, "For this reason, the fact that I've gone up to the third heaven, God has given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Paul is essentially saying that because of this experience, which none of the other apostles have had, I have a tendency towards pride and arrogance, and God has to keep a check on my pride and arrogance by afflicting me with some particular physical malady. Why does God want Paul to keep from exalting himself? Well, what does James say? James says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." But it also says, "He who exalts himself, God will do what? He will humble, he will abase. He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first." So why does God want to keep Paul from exalting himself? Because God wants the glory. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, 30 and 31, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in whom? Let him boast in the Lord. This is the way the whole thing is designed. That's why salvation is free. It's not something you can earn, because if you earned it, you would brag about it. So God gives it to us by grace so that we can only brag about his generosity, not our aptitude or abilities or our spirituality. Grace is the great equalizer. It undoes all of us while at the same time lifting us up to the heavenlies. But it lifts us there not by our own power or by our own ingenuity, but through God's love and mercy and power, which comes and is showered upon us through his Holy Spirit. So at the end of the day, all of our accomplishments are accrued to the praise and laud of God and no one else. The chief end of man is to glorify God, not himself. And the benefit we derive is that we get to enjoy him forever. The prideful man says, the chief end of God is to glorify me and enjoy me forever. God says that's backwards. So he picks people who are not, so that he might receive all the glory. Now, let's look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren," this is Paul, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul says, I have a very simple message. It's the cross. If you poke me, you'll get the cross. If you poke me again, you'll get the cross. If you poke me again, every time you shove Paul, every time you push him, every time you prod him, what does he say? The cross, Jesus, the cross, Jesus, the cross. That's what he preached. You say, well, that's simplistic. Can't we become more sophisticated? Paul says there's no more sophistication than that. The Greeks think it's foolishness. The Jews think it's nonsense. But it's the power of God. And so he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We might think that Paul, because of his eloquent writing, was an eloquent speaker, but he says that the opposite is actually the case. Most scholars believe he was awkward, didn't know how to turn a phrase, was not a good orator at all. So he said he came to them not with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That ought to tell you something. If the message of the church ever loses Jesus and him crucified, it doesn't have a message. We can preach about social justice. We can preach about social reform. We can preach about morality. We can preach about all kinds of things that are good topics to preach on. But if you lose the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the church does not have a message worth hearing. It's about Jesus, and it's about him being crucified for our sins. It's about men being made right with him through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God made available to us as a free gift. If we ever lose that, we don't have a message. We can have self-esteem classes. We can have marital seminars. We can talk about how to have a better marriage, and we can talk about how to raise your children, and it all amounts to nothing because everybody dies and goes straight to hell without Jesus and him crucified. That was Paul's message. Verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I get the trembling part. But I also understand the weakness and the fear. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Paul wasn't a sophist. He wasn't sophisticated. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't know how to translate what he knew into good speech. You say, well, he writes well, but guess who gave him that ability? The Holy Spirit. Paul, write this down. Okay. When you're an amanuensis, you write what the boss tells you. So his writings are very eloquent. But he can't take credit for that either. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What's that? It means get out of the way and watch God. Get out of the way and watch God. Like Gideon got out of the way and watched God. How did Gideon get out of the way? He went with 30,000 troops into a battle against 30,000 troops, which would have been, you could have expected to win in that case. But then God says, take your soldiers down to the creek and let them drink. And those who drink this way, keep in the battle. And those who drink that way, send home. And it turns out only 300 drank a certain way, then he kept those, and he went into battle with 300. 300 against 30,000, and they won. And everybody knew it was the power of the Spirit, not the power of Gideon or his army, because the odds were so great against him and his army. And that's what God does with all of us all the time. And he is constantly trying to bring us to a place where we have to say, it's got to be by your power, because I don't have any. That's what God is doing in your life. You want to know what God is doing? That's what he's doing. Whatever he's bringing to your life that besets you, that hinders you, that causes you concern and trial and difficulty and hardship and adversity, he's doing to weaken you so that you'll get out of the way and he can shine. So that's good news. You know what the good news is? God doesn't need you. But it's also good news to know that he wants you. It's a difference. God, you need me. No, I don't. Jesus chose whom he wanted. He wants us. That's the good news. You say the bad news is that he doesn't need us. No, that's good news too. Because think about God needing us in such a way. What kind of pressure does that put on me? What kind of pressure does that put on you? Not only does my family need me, God needs me. No, he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you, but he wants us and he wants to use us. And the greatest blessing that we can ever face in life is being used by God. And who does he use? He uses people who aren't qualified. And then he qualifies them. He uses people who are not equipped, and then he equips them. So we can be done with the notion that I can't serve God. Who am I? You are a candidate for serving God if that's your self-estimation. If your estimation of yourself, however, is God needs me and God could certainly use a fellow like me, you'll be of no use to him. So all of you who have ever said or are thinking, God could never use me, quite the opposite is true. Because God chooses people who are weak. God chooses people who can't and gives them the ability. He chooses people who aren't qualified and he qualifies them. He chooses people who aren't equipped and he equips them. He chooses people who don't have the aptitude and then he gives them the aptitude. So that everything they do from that point forward is obviously from God. And then Paul tells us why he chose the weak things of the world, the despised things of the world, so that your faith, verse 5, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Twice Paul has told us why God chooses the way he chooses. He says in chapter 1, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And then chapter 2, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In other words, God does what he does so that man can't get the credit he does. All man can do is praise God for what he's done for him. And Paul understood this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and following. The Apostle Paul says about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was given to him to keep from exalting himself. Lord, remove this thing. I've learned my lesson. I've got a handle on pride. You've humbled me sufficiently. And now that I've learned my lesson, could you remove this thorn because I got it? And God's answer was, no, Paul, I won't remove it. Because my power is made great in your weakness. And if I remove the thorn, Paul, you'll begin to depend upon your abilities again and your resume, and you won't rely on me. And my power will be made weak in your strength. So I'm going to choose for my power to be great in your weakness. I like that model better. Paul, I'm going to take you to the place where you need me so much that my power will shine through you. And that's what he's doing to all of us. So whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever affliction, whatever turmoil, whatever tragedy comes into your life, that we want to say, God, get rid of it. Why me? His answer is, why not you? I chose you that my power might shine through you, and it can't shine through you as long as you're standing in the way. So we're going to work on getting you out of the way so that I can be seen. And that's what God's doing to everybody. But we're so spoiled as Americans, we think that if we don't have $100,000 in the bank and a 4-bedroom house and three cars and four horses and five dogs and six cats, that God has shorted us. He's cheated us. Right? We have raised the bar so high as to what needs are that when God doesn't meet those wants and desires and dreams and passions, He's been negligent as a Heavenly Father. I mean, think about the things you complain about. You know what a good test is? Ask yourself this question. I wonder if the Christians in Ethiopia and the Congo complain about that. Probably not. They're wondering if they're going to live to see another day. They're not concerned about DirecTV and whether the cable man is going to give them the NFL package for less than it's advertised, and so on and so forth. You say, Pastor, are you making fun of us? No, I'm making fun of me. I complain about silly things. I complain about petty things because I'm so spoiled that I think God owes me something. And this is all about trying to bring us back to our senses. Let's get back to square one and ask ourselves, what is it that we deserve? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has already lavished grace upon us by letting us draw a first breath when we come out of our mother's womb. That's grace. If He gave us what we deserve, we would all perish. So we need to set the bar back down where God sets it and say, this is what the Bible says I deserve. So anything that's an improvement on that is called a blessing. The fact that you have a house, let alone that it's four bedrooms, and the fact that you have a car, or is 10 times what we deserve. So, how did I get off on that? I don't know. You know, when I was a young man, my pastor used to get wound up like that. And I would say, keep it up, come on, come on, come on. And then he would say something like this. Now, I've gone from preaching to meddling. And I would say, meddle. We need more meddling. Right? Make preaching practical. Everybody says, well, let's keep it at the theoretical level. Well, we don't have to keep it too theoretical. We need to touch people where they live and step on some toes every now and then. Amen? Not yours, though, right? Here's the takeaway. The takeaway is this. God can use you. When you're ready to admit you have nothing to offer. God can use you and wants to use you when you're ready to admit you don't have anything to offer. And then the power of God can flow through you and you'll have everything to offer, but He'll get the credit. But as long as you think, man, you know, if God choose me, you know, God needs me. If God would choose me, I'd set the world on fire. God would say, God's just waiting for you to get over that ego trip. And for those of us who suffer from pride, and I think all of us do to some extent, God brings things into our lives to unpride us. That's not even a good word, but I like it. Right? What's He doing in your life to unpride you? What's He doing? You don't have to say it out loud. Just stop and think about it. What things have been happening in your life recently you don't like? Well, it's God. I don't like that. Well, God is doing something to you. He's testing you. He may be trying to develop patience. He may be trying to develop humility. But I guarantee you, whatever He's doing, it's to conform you to the image of His Son. and to cause you to decrease, like John the Baptist said, so that he might increase. And I'll just tell you straight up, I don't like half the stuff God does to me. Right? Am I being honest? But I am grateful that he does them. I don't like them. And you say, what's the difference? A trial is not a trial unless it hurts. Right? So when James says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, he's not saying, consider it happy clappy when you're in a trial. A trial is still a trial, but there can be something in addition to the trial that you can possess in it. But it doesn't make the trial any less of a trial. It just means you have something besides the trial, and that's joy. That's the mystery. The mystery isn't, how does God take a trial and turn it into joy? Well, if he removes the hurt from the trial, it's a no-brainer. It's not a trial anymore. That's why it's joyful. That's not what he's doing. He's leaving it as a trial and giving you joy in addition to it. That's an accomplishment. Does it still bother you what God's done in your life? Yeah, it still bothers me. Do you have joy? Yes. What? Aren't you... Wait a minute. Isn't it supposed to work this way? God removes the trial and that's where the joy comes from? No, if that's the way it works, it's not a miracle. Everybody's happy when everything's going well. The question is, can you have joy when nothing's going well? You say, why are you so angry? Because I'm mad at myself. I need to hear this. How about you? You need to hear it? Or am I the only reprobate in the room? R-E-P-R-O-B-A-T-E. Yeah. I've used that word a lot, so I know what to do. Well, before I start another sermon, let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your people, and thank you for your word, which puts us back in our place. And we all need it. We sometimes get too full of ourselves. And we need to be brought back to earth. We pray you'll do that often. Because when we exalt ourselves, you're left with no other alternative than to humble us. So, Lord, just don't let us exalt ourselves so that you might shine through us, that you might get all the glory and we'll get all the joy. Which is the way you designed it. You get all the glory, and we get the joy. I like that arrangement. So we pray that you'll work in our lives to accentuate it, to promote it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.